Hey everyone, my name is Steve and I'm one of the pastors at the Rio Church, and we're going to continue our Glorious Gospel series. And we had some problems recording this at church, and so I'm just going to give it again so that we have the full series as a resource for people to use. And so last week what we did is we looked at the gospel. We started looking at that. It's important for us to keep reviewing the gospel and to really understand the gospel well. And there are three different reasons we keep talking about this at church. One is just because every week we have people who may be sitting there who haven't received the gospel, maybe who've never even heard the gospel. And so we want to make sure that people hear the gospel. And then for those of us who are already Christians, who've already put our faith in Jesus, we want to be refreshed in the gospel, to be able to have something to be reminded of, to hold on to be thankful for. And then also we want to be sharing this message with other people. And so we want to be talking about it and thinking about how can we talk to our friends or our neighbors or coworkers. And so as we talk about the gospel, we want to just increase our comfortableness with it, to be able to share from our heart, to be able to share what God has done for us. And so that's why in this series, we're going to be looking at the gospel in depth to help equip us and to help people really understand it at a deeper level. And so last week, what we looked at was the diagnostic questions. And if you think of a diagnostics on a car, you think about their testing to figure out, you know, what's working and what's broken. And so when we think about people's belief system, their beliefs about God, their beliefs about eternity, it's interesting. A lot of people really haven't given that a lot of thought. And so just by asking these two questions, it really helps people understand where they're at, and then it helps us kind of diagnose where they're at as well. And the questions are pretty simple. So the first one is, if you died today, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? And we ask for a percentage. And if someone says, you know, 95 to 100%, they're probably not trusting in themselves. They probably have their trust in Jesus. And if they say, you know, most people are kind of 50 to 80, something like that, but anything, you know, below 90, I would think that they're probably trusting in themselves. And that's why they're not super confident, is because even though they might be a pretty good person, they can't have a full confidence in themselves because we all sin and have brokenness in our lives. And so just that first question tells us a lot about what a person believes. And then we try to clarify that a little bit with a second question. And the second question is, if you did die today and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Or another way we could phrase that would be, what do you think God's requirements are to get into heaven? And so what we would hope is that people would say, well, I've put my faith in Jesus. I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I know that Jesus paid for my sins. If they say something like that, then we could assume, well, they're probably really trusting in God. They're trusting that they can't get there themselves, but that God has provided a way through Jesus Christ for them to get to heaven. If they say something like, oh, you know, I'm a good person, and I try the best that I can, and I haven't killed anybody, if they say things along those lines, which is what most people say, then it probably indicates that they're trusting in themselves, and they think somehow they have to work hard enough to get to heaven. And that gives us a really good feel for where someone is at. And today, what we want to talk about is what God is like. And we're going to focus on two aspects of who God is, of his essence. And one is that he loves you. He's a loving God. And the second is that he hates sin. And both of those are going to be at a level that is just beyond our comprehension. And so, you know, he's going to love us beyond what we can fully understand, but he also hates sin way more than we do, way more than we could even think possible. And let's pray and we'll get started here. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just bless here as we think about your gospel at a deeper level. I pray as we think about just what you've done for us and who you are, God, that we would really get a better grasp of gospel message, of the good news. And we just pray that you would move mightily, even as we look at lots of different scriptures, God, that they would just come alive to us and we would understand your heart. We get a better grasp of your love and even just how much you hate sin, how holy you are, and that would really be a help to us. So we pray that you'd be at work here in our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing we want to talk about is just that God loves you. God is a very loving God. We just finished a series called Know This Love. It's a 9-week series. So we spent a lot of time just thinking about God's love for us. And that series was based on this passage in Ephesians. And it says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so God loves us to some degree that's really beyond our comprehension, that surpasses knowledge, as it says in the verse. And so that's why we spent all that time thinking about that. And I hope that during that series, there were times that you felt a little uncomfortable, like, oh, okay, there's no way he loves us that much. Like, okay, you're going over the top now. Because if it surpasses knowledge, it should surpass a little bit like what makes sense to us. It should surpass what we're comfortable with. And that's the way the love of God is. It's just way beyond what we can fully grasp. So let's look at just a few more verses, since we already talked about this in the series. In 1 John 4:8, it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so by nature, by his essence, God is love. It's a little bit more than God is loving, right? He is love. It's very core to who he is. He's our Heavenly Father, as we talked about in the series in Romans 8:15. Says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is like daddy. We cry out, Daddy, Father. And so God has presented himself to us as a father, as our Heavenly Father. And so if you think of a father in the very purest, best sense, the very best dad, you know, he loves his kid. He provides for his kid. He cares for his kids. He protects them. He guides them. He helps them learn right from wrong. He has their good in mind. He educates them. And so all these things that we would attribute to our earthly fathers are things that are part of the picture that God is painting of who he is and how he relates to us and how he loves us. And so, man, that's just amazing that God loves us like that. God made us. And I always think that's kind of cool, because when I make something, I'm not super handy, but when I do make something, I like to like go back and look at it, and then, that's pretty cool. You know? And there's just something special about that. When you have your own kids, it's like, well, I love all kids, but man, there's something special about your own kids, these kids that came from you. I mean, that's a wild thing. So this passage in Psalm 139 is really beautiful, and it's really amazing how God feels about his creation. And so Psalm 139:13, it says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so here we get this picture of God working on you and knitting you together, not literally, but figuratively, in your mother's womb, with that kind of attention and detail. And it's saying that God made you, you. And he made you with intent. And that you're not a mistake. You're not just a product of biology, but you're someone who is special to God. And he loves you. And that's an incredible thing. God attends to our unspoken needs. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about prayer, not babbling on like pagans. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I mean, he's saying, hey, when you're praying, you don't have to pray for everything, because he already knows what you need, even before you ask. And the idea would be, he already knows that, and he's taking care of you, and he's watching over you. And so you don't have to pray for every single little thing, because, you know, he already knows all that. And it's kind of an interesting thing that he's watching us. He's connected to our lives. He knows what's going on, and he cares for us. And I love this passage in Luke 12. It's talking about birds, specifically sparrows. And I don't know if sparrows are the most common bird, but the places that I've lived in Iowa and Colorado and now in Texas, I think that would be fair to say. The sparrows are just very common. They're all over the place, and they're tiny birds. There's not a lot of meat on them. They're pretty worthless in a sense. Nobody really cares. Like if you hit one with your car or something, you don't really feel bad. At least I don't. They're just it's just a sparrow. And yet, talks about how God knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. Like that matters to him. It captures his notice. That's a wild thing. And so in Luke 12:7, Jesus said, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And the idea there would be like, well, sparrows are worthless. You could gather a bunch of them up and try to sell them, and nobody would even want to buy them. I mean, maybe you could get a few cents or something at the most, but yet they matter to God. And if they matter to God, how much more do you matter to God? Because he knows every detail about you, not just if you fall to the ground, not just if you die, but he even knows the number of hairs on your head, which would just be a constantly changing thing. It's like, how could you even count that? And that's amazing that he cares about us at that level of detail. And so, just big picture, God loves us beyond our comprehension. And we could go on and on and on talking about God's love. And we kind of get it, but it's still like, it's a little hard for me to believe because of our sinfulness and because he's so great and we're so small. But we also need to understand that God hates sin beyond our comprehension. When we think about God's love, it's kind of mind-blowing. But when we think about God's holiness, how separate he is from sin, that's also going to be very hard for us to grasp, very hard for us to wrap our minds around because it's just so different from how we think. So let's talk about that a little bit, how God hates sin. First off, just why does he hate sin? Well, just like love is part of the attributes of God, I would say God's holiness, God's hatred towards sin, but also just is part of who he is, his makeup, his being, his character in a sense. But then also, I would say, sin is damaging, right? We've all been affected by sin. Sometimes other people's sin, sometimes against us, or we just see it. We see evil in the world. We see the brokenness, the atrocities. We see someone who, whatever, had an affair or hurt a little kid or, just all kinds of different things. And we see the damage of that. Sometimes we see the damage of sin in our own lives. And so one of the reasons God would hate sin is just because he loves people. And so he hates sin because it's not good for us. It's horrible. It brings a lot of darkness and hurt and pain into the world. In Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem," which is kind of what we would think of as heaven. "Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so in heaven, there's not going to be sin. He's not going to let anyone or anything who's impure into heaven. And so that's his hatred of sin. In one sense, that's kind of good. It's like, well, you don't want to go to heaven and people are sinning and kind of ruining heaven, right? And so that makes sense that God is a God who hates sin. He sees the damage that it causes. And so he would keep all of that out of heaven. So, as we think about why God hates sin, I think one of the words that would really be helpful is that he's holy, which is kind of like perfect, but it's a word that's very special. It means set apart. But in our society, it is something that pretty much we just use in church, or we use it in ways that kind of degrade the word a little bit. I was thinking about the Batman of my childhood, which was not all that cool. And Robin would always say the word holy. It'd be like, "Holy guacamole, Batman." And so I looked this up on the internet and just at a few of the phrases. I don't know how many there were, certainly over 100, but they had a list of these: "Holy Hamlet, Batman. Holy Flight Plan, Batman. Holy Alter Ego, Holy Rat Trap. Holy Fireworks, Holy Hoodwink. Holy Mashed Potatoes, Batman." You know, it kind of makes you wonder. It's like, what was going on in that scene that you would ever say, holy masked potatoes? You know, it's pretty wild. But it's interesting because the word holy is something that's really special. It's kind of reserved for God. And I don't really like these euphemisms because they take away from that, right? They take this word that's very special, it's reserved for God, and it makes it meaningless. And it should be something that is very unique and that is really just used for God because God is the Holy One. And so you might think about it a little like this in regards to sin, is that God is completely set apart. So set apart is what holy means. Holy is set apart. God is completely holy or completely set apart in participation, perception, and tolerance of sin. In other words, unlike us, he does not participate in sin. He won't have anything to do with it. He won't sin. His perception of sin is very different. He does not think, oh, sin's no big deal. Ah, that one wasn't that bad. He just is very, very strongly opposed to it all the time. His tolerance of it, he doesn't put up with it. He doesn't like it. He doesn't enjoy it. Whereas for us, it can be something that we hate sometimes in other people, but sometimes it's like, well, I kind of like to sin some myself. And to us, it's just kind of part of life and something that's normal and somewhat acceptable. And to him, it's like, it is just not that way at all. He's set apart in his thinking. He's very set apart on this topic. Let's look at a few verses that help us to see God's holiness, his hatred of sin. In Genesis 2, it talks about Adam and Eve and when they ate the forbidden fruit. And here's what God had said to them beforehand. He said, or said to Adam, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And we're kind of familiar with this and maybe comfortable with it, but if you think about it, it's a really wild thing that God would say, hey, if you eat this fruit, if you eat something off of this tree, that's it. You will not go on living. You'll be cut off. You'll be cut off from life. You'll be cut off from me. And that's what happened, right? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, then God said, hey, you can't be in the garden anymore because if you did, you might eat from the tree of life and then live forever. And so we can't have that. So the consequence of them disobeying what in my mind could be this one pretty small thing, the consequence was that they were cut off from life, that God killed them because of that. And that's like, wow, that's really hard to fathom that that was that big of a deal to God. In Numbers, God gave instructions about not working on the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath day, Saturday, to keep it holy, to keep it set apart. And there's this guy that went out and collected firewood. And so Moses was like, ah, what do we do with this guy? And so he went and he asked God and said, the Lord said to Moses, the man who collected firewood on the Sabbath must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. And I think God really wanted to make an example of this guy, and he didn't just kind of quietly do away with him, but he wanted the whole assembly, the whole group of people to gather together, take him outside the camp, throw rocks at him until he died. Man, can you imagine the picture that that would leave in your mind of the holiness of God, how much he hated sin, how low his tolerance was? You know, you would just, whoo, you'd be marked by that. And I don't particularly like that story, and you probably don't like that story because we don't see sin as seriously as God does. And God's perception is the one that's right, not ours. Another similar story, in a way, might be in 2 Samuel 6, where there's a guy named Uzzah, and he's helping carry the Ark of the Covenant on poles, and they're carrying it, and there's the oxen stumble or something, and the ark starts to fall over, and he reaches out and he grabs it and tries to keep it from falling, which seems like a good thing, but there was this rule that God had given that you were never supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant, which is something you probably already know if you've ever seen Indiana Jones. You touch it, bad things happen. And he touched the ark, and God struck him dead. And in our perception, it's like, oh, God, that's kind of mean. Like, he's just trying to help, you know? And to be honest, I kind of hope there's more to this story. I hope that he was a horrible, evil guy, and this was the final straw, and God was about ready to strike him dead anyway, and then he did that, and it's like, okay, that's it. But we don't know that, right? All we know is this part of the story. And for me, it's like I have to justify it somehow to try to make sense of it. But I have to trust. It's like, okay, God's just. God's holy. God's perception of the gravity of sin is the correct one. It's me and my human thinking that looks at it and says, no, really, sin's not that big of a deal. So anyway, God's perception of sin is just very, very different than ours. God is righteous. Psalms 11:7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. And if you think about the word righteous, again, it's related to the root word of right. So he does what's right. He thinks what's right. He knows what's right. And he expects of us what's right. We might see a picture of that perhaps in the Ten Commandments. And we could summarize those with just a couple words here like this. There's no other gods, no idols, don't swear, don't use the Lord's name in vain. On the Sabbath, don't covet, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Honor your mother and father. And Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we could actually take these commandments and summarize them in this way. The first five relate to loving God. And coveting might go either way. I guess it's kind of a thought form of stealing, I guess. And so I tend to think of it more as an offense against God because it's in our thoughts and God hears our thoughts. But you might place that on either side. But either way, we can see that there's a grouping, right? Sins affect God or sins could affect other people. Even when we think about it summarized like this, that's a pretty hard thing. When God says, the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You don't think like, oh, whew, you know, I thought it was going to be something hard. It's like, no, that's a pretty big deal. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to feel like, oh yeah, I've completely 100% done that. So even just as a very generalized, you know, hey, here's what's expected of you. We fail. He said the second most important commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Just the other night, I was hanging out with some of you, and you were telling me about your neighbors. And it's like, oh, they could be really hard to love, you know, when they're calling the cops on you for no reason, or they're spying on you, things like that. And we've had some neighbors who have been pretty challenging, and obviously our neighbors have thought that we were challenging at times, And so even though we like the idea of loving our neighbors and we like the idea of everybody loving one another, it's a warm fuzzy, right? But the reality is that's super hard. That's really difficult in real life. And so when I think of those two things, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's like, ee. And when I go, you know, love your neighbors yourself, that's the second most important thing to do. It's like, you know, even in that, it's like, man, that's not me, right? I'm not righteous. I don't follow God's standard in those things. God is just. In Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And I think even particularly as we think about sin and the gravity of sin and the judgment of sin, it's important for us to remember this. God is just. I've talked to different atheists before who will kind of take the stand. Oh, I can't believe that God did this in the Old Testament. I can't believe he struck this person dead. I can't believe that, you know, hundreds of people were killed in this story or thousands. You know, that's so unfair. I would never want to follow a God like that. It's like, well, you know, I'm going to trust that actually God is just. He is fair, but he definitely responds to sin way differently than I would. He takes it way more seriously, and he hates it with a passion. And just like the love of God was beyond my comprehension, sometimes the holiness of God, the standard of God, God's hatred of sin, God's justice is beyond what I can comprehend. It's like, whoa, that is so so heavy. And so God's just. He'll punish sin. He won't just let it go. God will judge sin. And sometimes at a level that's just way beyond what we would think. And it really makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. And I want to think about that a little more. I know this is heavy. This is probably heavier than you were expecting as we started into this message. But it's important for us to understand where God is coming from, because it helps highlight our need for a Savior. Because when we understand how much God hates sin and we know how much we sin, it's like, oh man, we are in deep trouble here. And so let's think about this a little bit more. Just to start off, maybe the most four important words in this message are God is not Santa. And I think sometimes we have that perception of him. Like he's making his list and he's checking it twice and he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. But we know when it's all said and done, we're still going to get Legos for Christmas. And that can be our perception of, you know, he's keeping track. Yeah, he's watching, but there's still kind of this big, jolly, loving, you know, oh, you sinned? Well, no big deal. You know, I still love you and I'm still going to give you all these nice things. And God's perception of sin is not that way at all. God is very, very serious about sin. He will judge sin. In Nahum 1:3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will deal with the guilty. He will punish sin. In Acts 5, in the New Testament, after the time of Jesus, right? So this is not this is Old Testament, this is thousands of years ago. This is after Jesus. In Acts 5, there were some people who were donating money for needs in the church family. And there's a guy named Ananias, and he sold a field, and he took some of the money, and he donated it, but he pretended like he had given all the money. And it was his money, he could have done with it whatever he wanted, but the catch is, he lied about it to make himself look good. And so Peter approached him, and Peter said to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. As you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And it's kind of interesting when you think about the New Testament, when you think about the early church, this time after the life of Jesus, and you think about the persecution that they faced, and you know, Jesus had just been put to death, and other people are going to be killed. Stephen is going to be killed for his faith. James is going to be killed for his faith. And the person who drew first blood, it wasn't a Pharisee, wasn't a teacher of the law, wasn't the Jewish people, wasn't their enemies. It was God. God killed the first person. I think God was making an example here. It's not like every person who's ever lied has been struck dead. Probably most of us would be dead, if not all. But God, I think, was making an example, kind of like he made an example of that guy that collected firewood. He wanted everybody to know, you know, hey, I am still serious about sin. And right after that, the guy's wife came home and they said, hey, is this what happened? Did you guys sell the field for this much money? And this is how much money you donated? And she went along with the lie. God struck her dead too. And it's interesting, in this passage it says, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And that's what you would expect, right? If you had heard, you know, hey, this just happened to Ananias, you'd be like, oh, man, you know, like, what have I done? What do I need to confess to? Because that's kind of a terrifying thing. It's like, man, we stand before a holy God who will not put up with sin. And this story really highlights that. 1 Corinthians 5:12, there's been sin in the church, and so Paul's teaching how to deal with that at times. He says, now I'm writing you, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, in other words, a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And by all means, there's room to show each other grace and understanding and give each other some space to grow and to repent. But at some point, it would be appropriate to draw a line in the sand and say, you can no longer be in fellowship. You can no longer be in the church. We have to expel the wicked person. God does not want a picture of the church where sin is embraced and accepted and considered normal. And, you know, I think of lots of different situations. I think of a guy I really liked a lot, and he struggled with alcohol, and it destroyed him. It destroyed him. It destroyed his marriage. Everything fell apart, and he ended up just kind of leaving. But I miss him. It's like, I wonder whatever happened. I wonder how he's doing. And my heart would be for reconciliation. And I think that should be our heart toward people who are in sin up to a point. And then there is a point when you say, you know what? I can't be around you anymore. Because you're a hypocrite. And because you're not acting like a child of God. And I guess what I want to say there is just there's that mix of I want to be compassionate, and that's good, but also to understand that God is holy and he hates sin and he will judge sin and he will take someone like that, and at some point he'll say, that's enough. I won't put up with this anymore. And so his standards are just so high and so different from how we think. The story in 1 Corinthians 11 is pretty tough. He's been giving instructions about communion, about the breaking of bread, and you know how you take the bread and it represents the body of Christ, and you drink the wine, we usually use grape juice, and that represents Christ's blood. And we're supposed to do that to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. But then he gives a warning and says, hey, be serious when you do this. And in verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died, right? So he's saying, hey, in your church family, there are people who are at communion and they're not taking it seriously. They're not remembering Christ as they do this. And that's why some of them have been judged by God, right? Some of them are weak. Some of them are sick because of God's judgment. A few of them have even been killed because of what they're doing. And this is in the church, and this is in the New Testament. This is after the time of Jesus. It's like, wow, that's really serious. That's really, really heavy that God would respond that seriously to sin. Now, in the context, it's kind of serious sin. It's like they had their communion times, like a big potluck maybe, and they had food. And so some people were going through the line first and just pigging out and just eating a crazy amount of food. And then people at the end of the line didn't get any. So they're being super, super selfish. And then they had real wine, and they weren't just drinking their little cupful. They were getting drunk at communion. And so you can appreciate, man, that's a serious sin. But still, if we had a big potluck and we had real wine and somebody took way too much food and somebody actually got drunk, I would think, oh, man, that's horrible. You know, somebody should have a talk with that person. Or, you know, it's kind of a big deal. But I wouldn't think, man, God, why don't you give that guy leprosy? You strike that guy dead, you know, because my view of sin is very different than God's. God's is like, man, that's serious. And he came down hard on that sin in the church with those people who presumably were Christian or proclaimed to be, professed to be Christians. In James, there's a little bit of a similar passage. It's talking about prayer and sickness. And James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And in the context of that, it's saying, hey, you know, somebody may have sinned, and so they should confess that sin so that God might heal them, which would imply that perhaps that they have that sickness because of their sin. So because of their sin, God made them sick. Now, I would not say that every person who is sick is being judged by God. I don't believe that. In my mind, it would probably be a very small percentage of sickness is due to God's punishment. But that's just my mind. I don't really know. I mean, it's kind of wild to think about it. But I would for sure say some sickness is the result of God's judgment on sin. God is very serious about sin. And we don't think about these things very often. We don't preach these things because they don't preach well, right? They don't land well on our hearts. It's like, well, okay, I'm not very comfortable with that. Probably none of us are very comfortable with that. But God is very serious about sin, and he disciplines us like his children. He disciplines those he loves. But it's often more than we would expect. There's a song that we used to sing many, many years ago out of Revelation, and it's just basically going through this passage. I'd like to just read through it, and I want you to picture in your mind what is happening in this scene. You can close your eyes if you want, if that would be helpful as I read through it, but the important thing is just to picture the Lord coming. And let me read through it. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, this is not the picture of Jesus with the little lamb wrapped over his shoulder. This is the picture of Jesus coming as one who is done with sin, as a very patient God who has reached a point where he has said, enough, I am done, no longer will this be tolerated. And sin is judged at such a point that there's a slaughter, there's a river of blood. I mean, it's just so crazy. And so, boy, I think it's great to have a picture in our head of loving, compassionate Jesus with a lamb over his shoulders, but to also have a picture of this God who hates sin and who will crush it like grapes crushed in a wine press. It's so important for us to understand this character of God, these attributes of God, what he is like, because the picture that we paint in our minds sometimes is so far off. In Romans 14:10, it says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Every one of us will stand before this God who loves us, this God who hates sin. And if we were to stop the story right there, it'd be like, man, that leaves us in a really desperate spot, right? Because we know that we've sinned. And even just when we understand the gravity of God's hatred towards sin, we don't feel very confident in our own efforts. You know, it's not like he hates sin so much with such passion, he's going to bring such judgment on sin. And we're like, oh, it's okay, God, because I'm going to do some nice things and I'm going to go to church and I'm... It just, that doesn't work, right? It doesn't work before this holy God who cannot tolerate sin and who must judge sin. And so we're in a desperate spot. There is no hope for us. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is death. Death is like a separation from this life. But eternal death is separation from God forever. And what we get for our sin is a separation from God forever, being punished in hell, which again is hard for us to wrap our heads around. It's like, oh, how does that work? And how is that fair? You know, we don't understand, and I don't understand fully. I just know, man, God is just, and he's very serious about sin, and that's how serious he is. So what we deserve, what we earn for our sin, the payment of our sins, is death, the death penalty in essence. And that is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus came to die in our place. And that is the good news. And he makes his payment of our sins available to us as a gift that only needs to be received. And the way we receive it is just by believing in what he did instead of believing in our own efforts. And last week I talked about the two chairs, right? And so the one chair might represent us and our faith in ourselves. And we believe, oh yeah, this chair can hold us up. And we believe, oh yeah, we believe Jesus could hold us up. But the question is, yeah, but where is our trust? Which chair are we actually trusting in? And to put our faith in him is to say, you know what? I give up on myself. There's no way I could ever be that good. And so I'm going to put my trust in God, put my trust in what he has done for me in providing Jesus' death as a sacrifice in my place. And when you do that in your heart, when you pray that to God, you receive the gift of eternal life. You become a member of God's family. You're loved like his son, like Jesus. You become a citizen in his kingdom, and you have eternal life starting now, this moment, and going on forever. And so that's the good news. You know, earlier I kind of joked about how the four most important words in this message are that God is not Santa. You know, God is way more serious about sin, but in the big picture, we need to remember, yeah, but that's a good thing, right? That's good news. God's better than Santa. We don't want somebody that's just like, oh, yeah, sin's no big deal. Sin is a big deal. It's destructive. It destroys families. It takes people away from us. The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. God is serious about sin. But he also loves us enough to find a way to pay the punishment of our sin, to deal with the sin, not just brush it under the rug, to deal with the sin and provide a way for us to still be with him, to be in relationship with him, and to be in his family, and to be forgiven, and so to be able to enter into heaven. It says that nothing impure will enter heaven. So he makes us pure by taking away our sin. So if that's something that's new to you, or is like, wow, I get it, you could receive eternal life right now just by saying, hey, Jesus, I accept this gift of eternal life. I believe that you died in my place, and I put my trust in that instead of in myself. You pray that, man, you're going to heaven. You're crossing from death to life. That's an amazing thing. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me or to somebody else who you know is already in that spot, and I'm sure they would be more than glad to help you. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time here. We thank you that you are a God who loves us. That is amazing. I thank you that you hate sin, even though that bothers me. I mean, both those things are just so hard to grasp, but I am glad that you're not just like Santa. I'm glad that you deal with sin. And I'm glad that you figured out a way for my sin to be dealt with. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. Thank you for taking my sin from me and separating it from me as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for washing me whiter than snow. Thank you that there is now no condemnation in you. And so we love you and we praise you for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.